proclaim the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Shalom and welcome to the Everlasting Nation Broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. I'm your host, Aaron Broughton, and I want to welcome you to today's program. Over the past programs, we've been looking at Bible geography by taking a land tour of Israel, visiting special places both past and present. Last time, we traveled through the Arava Valley to the Dead Sea. Here we visited places like the mountain fortress of Masada, where the Jewish zealots held out against the Romans during the Jewish revolt, eventually ending their own lives. After that, we traveled to En Gedi, where David hid from King Saul. We ended our day at Qumran, where Dead Sea Scrolls were found. Today, we make our ascent to Jerusalem. You've probably heard the biblical saying, up to Jerusalem. The reason for this is that no matter what way you approach the city of Jerusalem, you literally have to go up in elevation. After leaving Qumran, we will make our way to the Jordan River, which flows into the Dead Sea. Of course, we remember the ministry of John the Baptist and how he baptized Jesus in this very body of water. Even though we don't know the exact place where Jesus was baptized, most likely he was baptized near this site. Pilgrims and tourists come to the spot to be baptized themselves in these special waters. Also keep in mind, this is probably the area close to where Joshua and the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River into Jericho, which is our next stop. Now, after visiting here, let's drive a little bit west to Jericho, the lowest city on earth. This city is under the Palestinian Authority as a result of the Oslo Accords. In biblical times, we remember Joshua and the children of Israel marching around this city, eventually leading to the walls coming down. The site of Tel Jericho bears a reminder of the ancient city that met its fate centuries ago. Archaeologists have discovered that city walls were built and rebuilt many times, some of which may be due to earthquakes as well as to Joshua's conquest. Now we continue our journey to the Inn of the Good Samaritan. Even though this is a more recent structure, it helps us to put the parable that Jesus told into real life. We will take a traditional Middle Eastern tea and coffee break while we are here, so sit back and enjoy. After this refreshment, we will go a little south of Jerusalem to the Herodium that was built by Herod the Great. You will find this fortress a fascinating place to explore. In fact, just a few years ago, the tomb of Herod the Great was discovered. Quite a bit of history here for sure. Now we will make our way to the little town of Bethlehem. I'm sure that familiar Christmas song is now in your mind. And this town is also under the Palestinian Authority. Now, there are a few places to mention here that is special for sure. First is the tomb of Rachel, the wife of Jacob, which is located here where the Jewish people still come to visit and pray there. Another famous place is Manger Square, where the Church of the Nativity is located. This is a very unique church that has much history to share with us. Of course, this commemorates the traditional spot where Jesus was born. Also, the cave where Jerome wrote the Latin Vulgate is here as well. After leaving Bethlehem, we will now make our way to Jerusalem. I know you've been waiting for this stop for a while now, so let's begin our journey with a breathtaking view of the city of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. We remember that the Lord Jesus came over this very place during the triumphal entry on a donkey. What a moment that must have been. And truly, the area of Israel going up to Jerusalem is special, as we see many places that we've only read about in the Bible. It is definitely a favorite of mine, as well as for many other visitors who come here to the Holy Land. From ancient history to the current people and future events, there is something to learn and appreciate here at every turn. I invite you to join us again as we will continue our journey into Israel on our tour of Bible geography in the land of Israel. Our next stop in the journey is the Old City of Jerusalem. Come along with us and invite a friend as well. Also, I just wanted to make a mention that IBJM is hosting a very special tour to Israel this coming March. I invite you to contact us here at IBJM for more information. Israel is a special place. It's a small country about the size of the state of New Jersey, but even in this small area, there's so much to appreciate and so much to enjoy, especially in light of our study of the scriptures. And of course, not just studying about it, but living them out as well. What a great place to be. I invite you to come along on our tour to Israel. Now, with this in mind, let's now turn our attention to our good friend and Jewish believer, Brother Mark Oshman, with today's Bible lesson.
Thank you for joining us for another radio Bible study. Over the past few sessions, we have been looking at the names and titles of God. For this segment, we'll look at two additional names, ale emuna and ale rye. The noun emuna is a form of the Hebrew word aman, translated as support. The term aman appeared in Isaiah chapter 22 with reference to someone being fastened, as it were, fastened like a nail to a location. In a figurative sense, aman denoted an act of belief or trust. In Genesis 15, we read that Abraham, quote, believed aman, believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. The word emunah was most frequently employed metaphorically with regard to faithfulness. In the 12th chapter of Numbers, God described Moses as a servant, quote, who was faithful, emunah, in all my house, unquote. In Proverbs 27, Solomon declared, faithful, emunah, are the words of a friend. The element of certainty in the word emunah was displayed in Psalm 19, quote, the testimony of the Lord is sure, emunah, making wise the simple. The term emunah recurred several times throughout the Psalms, often in connection with God's commandments or statutes. In Psalm 19, David wrote that the testimony of the Lord is sure, emunah, making wise the simple, unquote. The author of Psalm 119 wrote these phrases about the word of God, quote, all thy commandments are faithful, emunah. Quote, thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful, emunah, unquote. The expression el emunah occurred in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Moses instructed the Israelites to, quote, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, el emunah. God had told the descendants of Jacob that he would give them their own territory for a homeland. Because of the Israelites' disobedience, however, he had to suspend the fulfillment of that promise for some 40 years. Perhaps that second wave of Jewish settlers had doubts about whether God would still keep his covenant. By referring to God as El Emunah, Moses reminded them that God would still do what God had said beforetime. They need not worry about the walled cities facing them or giants in the land opposing them. God would be with them because he remained faithful. The term El Roi was another compound name for God occurring in the Old Testament. The noun Roi came from a Hebrew word, ra'ah, which meant to see. In the Hebrew language, the idea of seeing carried additional connotations similar to those found in the English tongue with relation to the word see. In Isaiah chapter 40, for instance, God declared that, quote, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see, grah, it together, unquote. In other words, when God revealed his glory, the inhabitants of the earth would perceive it and understand its import. The phrase El Ra appeared only once with regard to Hagar's experiences in the wilderness. As described in Genesis 16, Hagar fled from Sarah because Sarah mistreated her. The angel of the Lord appeared unto Hagar in the wilderness, telling her that God would bless her unborn son and instructing her to return back to Sarah. In commemoration of the occasion, Hagar referred to God as El Ra, namely the God who sees. Commentators have disputed over the significance of that description. Hagar was part of Abraham and Sarah's household. As such, she must have learned about the attributes of the God whom they worshipped. Hagar would have known that God was omnipotent. Hagar should have known that God was omnipresent, that is to say, everywhere. Why else would she use the name El Ra, thou God seest me? Why would she use that name only on that specific occasion? We need to remember that Hagar was an Egyptian by background. She spent much of her life in a culture that worshipped a multitude of deities. No biblical evidence existed that could prove that Hagar ever believed in the true God, much less communicated with him in prayer. Yet she recognized the identity of the one who spoke to her. This might have demonstrated that the true God, unlike the idols of Hagar's youth, was indeed a very present help in trouble. By alluding to him as El Ra, she acknowledged that God knew her, implying that he had a concern for her well-being. Another compound name that appears throughout the Old Testament is Yahweh Elohim. This recurs throughout the second chapter of Genesis. Quote, "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, and the day that the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Unquote. According to some critics, this usage of two divine names provided evidence that the editors of the Pentateuch collected separate portions of that book and compounded them into a single work. However, a much simpler explanation for this phenomenon exists. Throughout the opening chapter of Genesis, God used the name Elohim to indicate his exalted nature. The addition of the name Yahweh to Elohim confirmed that the God of creation was separate from his work, and indeed transcended it. From the outset of his self-revelation to mankind, God wanted people to realize that he was both eternal and worthy of their worship. When God revealed himself to Jacob in the 28th chapter of Genesis, here is what he said, quote, "I am the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Abraham thy father." Jacob therefore had the assurance that his protector was indeed the sovereign God who created the universe. The expression Yahweh Elohim also appeared in Judges chapter 5 as part of the Song of Deborah. God had granted the Israelites a great victory over the king of Canaan. Deborah might have used the compound ascription, Yahweh Elohim, to remind both the Israelites and their enemies that the God who accomplished this great feat was truly God over all the earth. The phrase Yahweh Elohim recurred throughout the historical books as well. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, God prefaced his address to the Israelites by using that name. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, when David went before God, he spoke to God as Yahweh Elohim. Then we have another name, the Lord our righteousness, or Yahweh Tzidkenu. The word Tzidkenu came from a Hebrew word which indicates the act of making something straight or balanced. Elihu used that word in that sense in Job chapter 33. When he told Job, quote, "I desire to justify," that is tzedak, "to justify thee." Yahweh Tzidkenu occurred only twice in the Old Testament, both times in the writings of Jeremiah. In the first instance, the prophet spoke about God raising up a righteous branch who would serve as Israel's king. Quote, "In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord is our righteousness," or Yahweh Tzidkenu. The name of God seems to emphasize his attribute of uprightness. Abraham recognized this trait of God when he asked him, quote, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Unquote. The righteousness of God authorizes him to demand that men live uprightly. It assures the world that, unlike any earthly potentate, God will not tolerate or promote injustice. Nor can God be swayed from executing his judgments by bribes or any other influence. In the 33rd chapter of Jeremiah, the name Yahweh Tzidkenu again occurs, this time in connection with the peace that God would give Israel during the latter days. Quote, "In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness," Yahweh Tzidkenu. The effect of the king's righteousness will result in the domestic tranquility of his subjects. In that day, the Lord will rule the world with a rod of iron, that is, he will put down those who seek to oppress others. Mankind will experience peace on earth, true peace, once Jesus Christ assumes his throne. We've come to the end of another broadcast. We thank you for listening and hope you can join us for future radio Bible studies.
You've been listening to the Everlasting Nation broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. For more information, you can write us at P.O. Box 1386, Hickson, Tennessee, 37343, or call us at 423-876-8150, or you may also go online at ibjm.org. Until next time, may God bless and shalom.